You don't need me to tell you about the uncertainty of wealth in the current days, but I'm going to anyway. So obviously the EU vote about coming out of the European Union has caused chaos, a catastrophe, as some people have put it, carnage on the stock markets, on the value of the pound against other currencies. There's forecasts that it's going to be devastating for our country's economy. The experts are in fear of what will happen in the future. And this fear, I think, has been spreading, spreading through the media. I've heard it from people I've spoken to. People are angry because of the uncertainty that this brings for their lives. They're in fear because they don't know whether in a few years' time they will have a job or a place to live. I've heard people express resentment at how can the people who voted to leave, how can they be so irresponsible to subject everybody else to such catastrophic financial consequences. I think some of this fear and resentment comes from the fact that actually people want enjoyment in their lives. People want to live with a firm foundation, some degree of security. And they think that this has created risk. People just want to live their lives without fear that it will be hindered in any way or be taken from them prematurely. Unfortunately, that's living in a bubble. To think that we're in control of our lives. To think that we can build up security for what will happen tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. There are things just outside of our control. In the context of what we're looking at this morning, Paul is giving some commands to Timothy to teach those who are rich in this present world. It links back to what he's just been talking about in terms of living in the light of the return of Christ. So he's given this final charge to Timothy, verses 11 to 16, where he says this, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And having previously talked about contentment in this present world, he now realizes that actually there are people in this world who are rich, but it's crucial that they need to live in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Being content and living in a godly way is not simple for those who are rich. It's a challenge for those who are rich, just as it is for those who are poor. And what Paul says is that how we deal with wealth, our attitude to money, is, if you like, a litmus test of whether the gospel has taken root. It tells us whether the gospel really has affected and taken hold of our hearts. So whilst the false teaching led to focus on the gain in the present, so verse 5 of chapter 6, these false teachers think that godliness is a means to financial gain. If you remember, we learnt that Ephesus was a very religious town and making idols, and religion was actually big business. People thought that they could make lots of money in the present by selling these idols that they made. So for the false teaching led to focus on the gain in the present, but faithful teaching leads to gain in the next world. So he's spoken about contentment, and now the question is, what about those in the church who are rich? Should they get rid of everything so that they just have food and clothes? Just as verse 8 says, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Should the rich just get rid of everything so that they just have food and clothes? Well, these verses are about being rich, but it's not the kind of riches that might first come to mind. So this is what Paul says, live in the light of the future hope. Live in the light of the future hope. And we do that by letting go of what is uncertain. Letting go of what is uncertain. Paul wants everyone in Timothy's church not to put their hope in wealth, whether they're rich or whether they're poor. It's not just for Timothy's church, but it's for our church. not just for Christians in Ephesus, but for Christians in Odoun. Don't put your hope in something so uncertain as wealth, he says. Now, it's mainly a problem for the wealthy because they might believe that they can buy their way out of many problems. But actually, it's also a problem for the poor. The poor can also have a wrong attitude towards money. You see, people without money can expect that having lots of it will solve their problems. And maybe they play the lottery, not for the fun of the game, but because it keeps the hope alive inside them that their deepest problems will be solved once their numbers come up. And Paul says, why put your hope in something so uncertain? There's something I'd like to read out. This is a story of some men. In 1923, nine of the world's wealthiest men held a meeting in Chicago. Those attending were presidents of the world's largest steel, gas and utility companies, the world's greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the presidential cabinet, a Wall Street tycoon, the head of the world's largest monopoly, and the president of the Bank of International Settlements. These were rich men. They all had something in common. They could buy anything they wanted, own anything they wanted. But the other thing they had in common was that within the next decade, they would lose everything that they had. The president of the largest independent steel company, Charles Schwab, lived on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life and died bankrupt. The president of the largest gas company, Howard Hobson, went insane. The president of the largest utility, Samuel Insull, died in a foreign land, penniless and a fugitive from justice. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cotton, also died abroad and insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, was sent to the infamous Sing Sing Penitentiary. The member of the presidential cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could go home to die. The Wall Street tycoon, Jesse Livermore, committed suicide. The head of the world's largest monopoly, Ivan Kruger, committed suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Fraser, committed suicide. Do not set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, is what Paul says. What is hope in wealth? What does it look like? Putting your hope in wealth means that you feel anxious when you don't have it, uncomfortable when you do. Putting your hope in wealth is not about how much money you have, but how much love you have for the money you do have. How can we find out how much we love money? Take a moment to think of your most treasured earthly possession. How would you feel if you lost it, or if it was destroyed? Maybe it's a car, maybe it's the TV, maybe it's your house, maybe it's some jewellery. What pains have you gone through to secure these things as your own? What sacrifices have you made to get them? What desires were you trying to satisfy by getting these things? Entertainment, status, comfort. Why is chasing after these things such a bad idea? Are they really unreliable and uncertain? I'm sure you can relate to this. The car breaks down, so you can't afford the holiday you'd hoped for. Your outgoings exceed your income, and it's your child's birthday in a few days. What will you do? You lose your job and the rent needs paying. Where will you go? Money cannot be relied upon to bring you joy and security. It is so uncertain. Jesus told a story about a rich man in Luke chapter 12. I'll read it out to you. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." See, it's an argument about money. He wants the money for himself. his fair share. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God." There was a man who thought everything was going to be all right. His hope was in wealth. What is your hope? How do you finish this sentence? "Everything will be all right because..." The paycheck comes in a few days. Or the savings will cover it this time. Or maybe when mum or dad dies, they'll leave me enough to be comfortable. Maybe you can't finish that sentence. "Everything will be all right because..." Maybe you've learnt already that money is uncertain and you can't always depend on having it when you need it. Maybe you don't think everything will be all right. Don't put your hope in wealth. Let go of what is uncertain. And Paul says, grab on to what is firm. Grab on to what is firm. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. In contrast to putting their hope in wealth, Paul says that those who are rich should put their hope in God. So instead of being hopeful of something uncertain, he says to be hopeful of something certain. And that certain thing is treasure for the coming age. Verse 19. "In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age." This laying up of treasure is about living now in a way that recognizes that this life is temporary. Just like we thought about with the children, with the piggy bank. Saving now changes the way you live. It makes you realize that actually the car I want in the future is far more important than the chocolate bar I want today. That's what saving up for eternity means. Recognizing that chasing after things today are far less important than chasing after eternal life, the life that is truly life. You're making choices now in the light of what's going to happen then. But first, notice that saving for eternity doesn't mean eating only bread and water. Paul says, put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God provides us everything for our enjoyment. So being wealthy, having food to eat, having nice food to eat, having a roof over your heads, a comfortable house, all of these are not bad things. They're gifts from God. It's a demonstration or an illustration of his goodness to us. And even if your bank account is not six figures, four figures, or even two figures, having a roof over your head and food to eat means that you are richly provided for. So just like Chris was leading us in prayer earlier, saying thank you for all the things we've been given, so I'd encourage you every day to be thanking God for the things he's given you. Say thank you in prayer for your meals. Lead your family in doing this. Talk to others about how thankful you are for the ways God has provided for you. Be thankful because God gives us everything for our enjoyment. Secondly, saving for eternity is about character rather than cash. verse 18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Rich in good deeds. Before Paul talks about what the rich should do with their money, he talks about what their character should be like. People who are rich in good deeds, who do good works. Saving for eternity is valuing your behavior above your possessions. It's about placing more value on having integrity with your tax return than in minimizing the value of your tax return. Saving for eternity is valuing those things that God values, that we thought about last time, verse 11, where Paul says to Timothy, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." And one of the ways that we can measure whether we're rich in good deeds is we can look at how we use our possessions and our money. You see, do we see the TV and the internet as primarily ways to meet our own needs, or as ways in which we can exhibit godliness? Do we regularly subject them to thinking, how can I use this thing that's been given to me by God in righteousness and godliness? Thirdly, saving for eternity means being generous. Being generous. Verse 18, command them to be generous and willing to share. Notice the word willing. It's a very important word. It doesn't say, be generous by giving your money to charity. The word willing describes what's going on inside you. Being willing to share is not so much about the direction of your cash flow, but it's about the direction of your heart. You see, God himself is a God who richly provides. He gives food, he gives shelter, he gives clothing, warmth, friends, family, safety, peace. These are all temporary blessings that God gives us, but none of them will prevent or delay death. But you see, God doesn't stop with temporary gifts of health and food. He has given the life of his only Son as the rich price to buy us eternal life. Paul says in one of his other letters, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Now, whilst we could easily set up direct debit payments to church or charities and then call ourselves generous, the only way to have a generous heart is to regularly and deeply dwell on the generosity of God in giving us his Son to secure for us eternal life. Then we will give thanks to him. Then we will value godliness and be generous with the money and the time and the possessions that God has given us. Those are all the ways to save for eternity. It is living for the life that is truly life. That's what he says at the end of verse 19, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. What kind of life are you living for? Do you long for wealth so you can enjoy life, pay your debts, and live in comfort for the rest of your life? That's assuming everything works out the way you want it to. Maybe you're already experiencing the pain of living a life that you never wanted or feel like you haven't chosen. Maybe things will get better for a while. But what about after that? Can money buy you eternal life? Verse 7 in chapter 6 says, "We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." What is offered to us, to you in the gospel, this true life, is the enjoyment of all that God gives you now, and building your life on a firm foundation for the future that no weak pound or stock market crash can take away from you. That's what Paul means when he talks about life that is truly life. So grab onto it. Reach out and take it with both hands. Take hold of the life that is truly life. In terms of thinking about ways that we can be generous, practical choices that we can make, there's this booklet that's out on the table out there. You won't have seen this before on the table, so go and take a special look at the table today, because this book is new. It will probably take you, maybe you could read it in 20 minutes, but it's split into 10 very small points that you could each read in 2 minutes. So it won't take you long to read, but it goes through some very practical ways of how we work out this attitude of generosity and giving. Now, what I do want to say is, because generosity and giving is something that flows out of our understanding of the gospel, that's why it's something that we as a church only call people who are believers to do, those who have already understood the generosity of God. So one reason we don't pass around a bag and collect money in our meetings is so that people feel comfortable and recognize that actually giving is something prompted by an understanding of the giving of God. And that's what we want you to understand. First and foremost is the goodness of God in his giving to us. So, live in the light of the future hope. Live in the light of the future hope by letting go of what is uncertain, riches in this world, and by grabbing on to what is firm, by saving for eternity. And finally, just in the last couple of verses, live in the light of the present danger. Paul closes the letter to Timothy with a final reminder of what Timothy must do. And all the instructions that Paul has given Timothy can be summed up in this. Guard what has been entrusted to your care. Guard what has been entrusted to your care. Well, what has been entrusted to Timothy's care? Is it looking after the financial resources of the church? Is that what he means? Does it mean looking after the people in the church? Well, Paul uses the word entrusted earlier on in the letter about something that God entrusted Paul with. Just look back to chapter 1, verse 11. At the end of verse 11, Paul talks about the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ, has been entrusted to Paul. Paul has been given the job of sharing it to those around him and passing it on to people like Timothy, who then themselves are entrusted with that message about the Lord Jesus. And we read exactly what that is. So in verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then later on, he talks about, in chapter 3, verse 16, he says this, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. This is the message that Timothy is now entrusted with. And Timothy has to make sure that the gospel remains intact, to make sure that it remains clear and held out so that the world can see it. But there's a danger around Timothy. There's a present danger, even within his church, because there are the false teachers who are distracting people from this gospel. So Timothy has to keep watch. He has to live with one eye on the future and another on the present danger. I don't know if you've ever been entrusted with something. Maybe it's somebody else's car whilst they're on holiday, or if your car's being repaired, you might borrow someone else's car. You don't have to tell me what happened when you were entrusted with somebody else's car. Maybe you've looked after somebody else's pet whilst they've been on holiday, a fish or a dog. Well, in the ancient world, there were no safety deposit boxes, so if you had some treasured possessions in your house, like silverware or jewellery, and you were going on a journey, you couldn't take it to a local bank and get it locked in a box. You had to take it to a friend for them to take care of. They were entrusted with that precious item. And Paul is saying that just as he himself has been entrusted with the gospel, so Timothy, in turn, has been entrusted with the gospel. We'll see in 2 Timothy, after the summer, that one thing Paul encourages Timothy to do is to entrust the gospel to faithful men. It's that passing on of the gospel so that it remains intact. It's essential that Timothy, as, if you like, a trustee of the gospel, does not teach something he's made up himself. He's not there to teach his own ideas. He's not there to line his own pockets with wealth. Timothy is an agent. And that's why Chris prayed that this morning you would be hearing, though I'm speaking audible words, that what we would be learning is God's words from 1 Timothy, what God is speaking to us, not my ideas, but the truth that God declares to us. And this is the job of every church leader, every person who preaches, every person who teaches from the Bible. We may not alter the message that God has given us. It doesn't belong to us. We may not use it for our own advantage. It is for God's glory. And we may not hide it in any way, because how else will God reach the whole world with the message of the gospel? Timothy is to guard it. Keep his eyes peeled for what might distract himself and others. He's got to always expect that attack and be ready to fight back. Just like you might have seen the guards outside Buckingham Palace. They stand there motionless, their eyes peeled. They're not distracted by anybody who comes by and waves at them or has a selfie with them. They're not distracted. They keep their attention on the task they're doing. They're guarding. They're guarding the Queen. They will not be distracted. They're ready, ready to fight back. And that's what every church leader needs to be like. You see, in this church in Ephesus, Timothy was already dealing with false teachers. They were distracting people with their godless chatter. So please pray for those who preach in this church. Pray that we would declare the true gospel in all its glory. Pray that those who preach would aim to bring God glory by what they say. Pray that they would avoid error as they study the Bible and explain it to others. Pray for AD as he keeps watch over himself and us as the church. Pray that he would be able to stand guard responsibly and tirelessly, being alert. Pray that the gospel would be seen clearly as we show the world what God's household looks like, what it's like to live as his people. Pray that we would be a reliable pillar of the truth, holding it up and putting it on display. And for all of that, we need God's grace. Just as Paul closed his letter, "Grace be with you all," he prayed that for Timothy and the church in Ephesus. Can I encourage you to pray that for us in Emmanuel? That God's grace, God's goodness would be poured out on us so that we can lift up the gospel, so that we can bring God glory as we show people what the gospel looks like in our lives.